Bibles, turn them on, open them up, whichever you might need to do. We're in the Gospel of Matthew as we continue through our series. The series is Seeing My Life on Mission for right now. That's what our series is. But then we're into a subpart of that, which is seeing the importance of my attitude in this life on mission. And so that's all part of our goal this year. And our vision for the year is seeing people as God sees people. Of course, that's why we've got the pictures back here to remind us of that. And so as you're finding Matthew chapter 5, we're looking in the Beatitudes right now. And we're up to the fifth Beatitude, I believe it is, fifth or sixth, somewhere in there. I lose count. It's been a great series, and I hope you're enjoying it. It's been challenging to me. And while you're turning in your Bibles, I want to go ahead and give you an update. Mark did have his surgery on Monday. Everything went well. He was wanting to go home as quickly as possible. He was even saying, I would like to go home today, the day of the surgery, and I'm laughing at him. And he's listening right now, so I'm giving a shout out to him. He's at home listening. He said, yeah, I can probably be back on Sunday after the surgery was on Monday for knee replacement. Yeah, I thought there would be a few snickers there. And he wanted me to relay a message to you, convey a message to you. And this message was simply, he says, this surgery isn't for sissies. He said, I guess I may be a sissy because it's kind of kicking me a little bit. And I said, no. I said, everyone's just learning that you are now learning what they were trying to tell you in the beginning. And so he said, this is true. This is true. But he is doing well. He has had some pain, as to be understood. He is in therapy, and that's, of course, as you know, a challenge. But continue to pray for he and Cheryl as they go through this process, and he learns to walk again and all those fun things. And so he is doing pretty good. I do want to also say thank you to our church family. As you know, this past week, Ronnie laid to rest Miss Mary. And you as a church family, of course, the service was here at the church, and the church was full. And afterwards, we fed the people, and you went over and above, and they were so grateful for everything that you as a church family did. The whole thing, it went off. It was difficult with parking and everything because it was during the day, and the business next door, they have a lot of employees, and they use our parking lot. We use their parking lot, but it went off well. And on behalf of Ronnie and his family, thank you so much. You did an exceptional job in how you graciously served this family in their time of need. So thank you. I also want to ask you to be praying for another ministry partner of ours, Dr. Artie Rishu. Artie is the dentist that goes with us every year to South Dakota. He is the dentist that goes out there and does all the work on the dental truck for the North American Mission Board as we take it out to the Indian Reservation. And I got a message late Friday night from his sister-in-law, which is Tim Williams. Tim drives one of the trucks with us as we go out. And Artie and his wife Natalie were expecting a child, and the baby was stillborn and died. So I ask that you be praying for Dr. Rishu and Natalie and Tim and the entire family during this process. There will be a memorial service this coming Wednesday. And just lift this family up in your prayers. They would appreciate it, and I will share with them that you are praying with them. All right? Sound good? Thank you so much for all that. And by the way, so we don't just end it on a difficult note, let me share with you, if I've not shared with you already, we had been working and trying to get the funds raised. We needed about $150,000 to raise for the medical building that we were building, our building on the Indian Reservation there at the Chanku Washte Ranch. And that money was coming in slowly, but when I got back from last year, there is a organization that I went to and I talked with that this was in their overall scheme of ministry. And I talked with them and laid out the case to them, and I said, here's what's going on. I know this is something that you are in part of and would be really interested in. We put the two together, and they started examining it, and they came back and announced about 2 weeks ago that they're going to fully fund the medical building to go on the ranch. So, yes, amen. I will share with you a little bit later on after this organization does a press release and everything. But I will share with you who that organization is a little later on. They also said that they are going to continue to partner with them and help them as the ministry continues to go along. So it's not a one and done. They will continue in that partnership. And so I'm excited about that. I hope you are. We're actually looking at trying to take a team out there in April to do some construction. If you're interested in doing construction, framing, and that type of stuff, let me know. We're going to try and get a group of guys to go out there and help frame that up. So the building will be finished, and when we go in July, end of July, we can get the equipment all installed. On another note, we have another organization that has promised to donate 2 dental chairs for the building as well. So isn't that exciting? I'm just excited about what God is doing there, and that you have taken this on as such a passionate ministry, and I appreciate what you're doing. Now, as we jump back into our series, and we're looking at this, you know, each week I'm doing a different Southern idiom as the title for the Beatitudes, okay? You remember we started out with, "You poor thing, for blessed are the poor in spirit." We went next to, "Blessed are those that mourn," and that was crying over spilled milk. You remember? The next week was, "Blessed are those that are meek." Blessed are the meek, and that was meek as a mouse. Last week is, "Blessed are those that hunger and thirst." Does anyone remember last week's title? "I'm so hungry I could eat a horse." All right, there you go. That was last week. Well, this week is, "Blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And the title is, "Have mercy." All right, now if I were to say the name Uncle Jesse, what would come to your mind? Some of you might think of this guy. Denver Pyle, the Dukes of Hazzard. Yeah. Yeah, Uncle Jesse. Or you might not think of the series, you might think of the movie. And who is this guy in the movie? Willie Nelson. But then if you went to the next screen, you might have thought of Full House with Uncle Jesse, which is John Stamos. And John Stamos had a saying, if you're there, this is the one. John Stamos had a saying on the series that he was saying all along, and he would say it because his hero was, who was his hero? Anybody remember? I figured that David Rayburn over here would yell it out. Elvis, you know. His hero was Elvis, and he would always have this saying. He'd say, "Have mercy." And it always meant something along the lines of, it was either something really good or, uh-oh, something not too good. Whoa, something's going on. Well, you know, that saying, "Have mercy," is actually short for "Lord, have mercy," a Southern idiom, "Lord, have mercy," okay? And so as you think about that, and interestingly enough, when I do a little research on it, one internet resource said this, or one internet source said that it said, it's an expression of frustration, "Lord, have mercy," or that there is no clear solution to the problem that lies ahead. Okay, so when we say that, that's kind of what it was meaning. But, you know, when we look at the Beatitudes, if you remember, everything that Jesus is saying in these Beatitudes is completely countercultural to what's going on. He is going completely opposite of what the whole world sees. And we even see that today. And that's the case even with this title of the message. When we look at saying, "Have mercy," it's not like there's this frustration and there's this hopeless situation there. That's not what Jesus meant. In fact, as he comes in and he makes this statement, it's a paradigm shift from what people were thinking. It's completely opposite of what our nature wants to do. In fact, as we were coming back from Memphis yesterday, Noah was driving. I'm kind of in and out dozing as he's driving back yesterday. And we've been up there the Disciple Now weekend. And as we're driving back, this truck cut this car off in front of him. And it didn't affect us or anything, but I was awake enough and I said, "Wow, that was close." I said, "If I'd been that guy, I wouldn't have been too happy." And Noah's response was, "Yeah, I'd been really mad." And I'm like going, "I'm glad he didn't cut you off because we might have been in a ditch." But see, that's the response that we have mercy, rather than offer mercy. And that's what Jesus is looking at us saying to do. And so as we look at this one this morning, let's read through these Beatitudes and getting up to number 5-7, all right? So would you stand with me as we read through them? They're going to be on the screen. And by the way, I'm still having hope that you're going to be with me in memorizing these as we go through them, all right? What we're going to do is we're going to start with today's, and then we'll go back and review all the way through, all right? It's going to be on the screen so you can cheat a little bit, all right? Sounds good? What's today? Matthew 5, 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy, all right? Now, let's start back at verse 3, which is the starting of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Number 2, blessed are all those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Number 3, blessed are the meek, for they shall. Number 4, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And then today's, once again, blessed are the merciful. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we are working through these Beatitudes, Lord, help us that we would not see them as just a regulation, but help us to see them as instrumental in our lives. And that, Father, we would take them on as a way of life, because we're called to not just imitate you, but to completely emulate you. And so, Father, help us as we do that. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you will, go ahead and take your seat. Open up your handout. Follow along, because there are some notes in there I want you to make sure that you remember from the message. Blanks will be filled in on the screen behind me. Take time to fill those out. It would really help you in retention of what we're talking about this morning. Now, I'm not sure about you, but for me, as I'm going through these Beatitudes, I find that a lot of times they're not real easy to read. Especially if I'm looking in my life and saying, am I really being merciful? Am I really hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Am I really living a meek life? Am I really running after and mourning for God and the sin in my life? Am I really poor in spirit? As I go through each of those, I'm kind of like going, oh, God, what am I doing? And the reality of it is, what they're doing is these things are exposing weaknesses in our lives. They're exposing areas of our lives that maybe we're not measuring up to what God has called us to be. And it hurts. They're convicting. And as we look at it, and especially at today's Beatitude, a lot of times we think of that attitude of mercy as if we're watching a movie. And we see something that goes wrong. Maybe a puppy gets hurt. And in that time, we will go and we'll go, aw. Have you ever been watching a movie at a theater or something, and all of a sudden, all through the auditorium, you hear the express, aw. You know, if I'm sitting with Lisa on one side and Reagan on the other side, and I got the popcorn in the middle, it is especially at a very right time, I can hear it from both sides of them. Aw, it's stereo. It's not that. It's not just having a moment, oh, my heart just hurts for them. It's not like that time. It's not something that simply pulls out the heartstrings in our lives. It's more than that. Mercy is a movement to respond to a need that you've just experienced. So as we look at it, let's break this down. What does Jesus mean by mercy? What is he saying when he says this? Well, mercy goes way beyond that emotion of a pity, like I was talking about. It's literally a command to be put into action. It's a command, an action to provide forgiveness, an action to provide assistance, an action to provide compassion, an action to provide empathy. Now listen, I did not say sympathy. I said empathy, and there's a big difference. Sympathy, we have compassion on the needs of another person. But when empathy is put in there, it's a much stronger response. What empathy is, I am putting myself in the other person's shoes. I'm looking at that other person, and I'm looking at their needs, and I'm truly feeling the pain that they're walking through because I've experienced it. Mercy is when we are deeply impacted by the sufferings of another person. And when we're impacted by those sufferings, then it drives us to do something about it. I love this quote from Martin Luther. Martin Luther said this,
What is it to serve God and to do His will? Nothing else than to show mercy to our neighbor. That's what God is looking at us. Now, when we come and we look at this word mercy, let's just look at some of the elementary roots of it. What are the elementary roots of the word mercy? Well, if you look in the Greek word for it is elemon, and it talks about a beneficial act or a charitable act, and it's referring to compassion. If you go into the Hebrew for the Old Testament, and the word is chesed, and it literally talks about, I'm sorry, not chesed, but hesed. It literally talks about the character of who God is. God is a merciful God, and it talks about that. Now, if you want to take it and look at it in the Latin, there is this phrase, mesrens, and that means pitying. There is a term, cors, and that means the heart. And you take those two roots, and you have meseria cordia, and it means the pain of the heart. So when we look at this, each of these ancient words that you want to say there, it refers to the heart. And it refers to that heart being bent toward others in such a way that there is a compassionate assistance or there's a compassionate forgiveness. And so that's what God's talking about. So to look at the basic meaning of mercy, it's to offer basically three things. These are not in your notes, but you might want to write these down. These are three things that mercy is to extend. It's to extend generosity to someone else in need. So I'm going to give that person a generous help, a generous aid. So it's generosity. But it's also to offer forgiveness to someone who may have offended us. To offer forgiveness to a person that has wronged us in some way, has hurt our feelings, and we live in a society when feelings are easily hurt, aren't they? Thirdly, it's to extend compassion to a person that is in pain or is in suffering. So when we look at the elementary roots of it, it's far deeper than just that, ah, and I feel for you. You know, we're real good at that. I recently talked to a lady who had a family member pass away. And at the funeral for this family, there were people that were coming up to the one that was left behind, the spouse that was left behind, and they were saying to that spouse, hey, I'm going to be checking on you. I'll come by and check on you every day. Hey, I'm going to come by and take you to lunch. I want to make sure you're taken care of and all that. Ironically, those are words of compassion. Those are words of mercy. But listen to this. A year and a half later, not one of those has followed through. That's a lack of mercy. You see, mercy is not just to be moved and think about it and feel it. Mercy is to act on it and to do it. So if we look at that, we see that that's the elementary aspect of it, but how do we get there? What is the essential route to get to mercy? Jesus does a masterful job of laying that route out. He tells us exactly how to do it in the four previous Beatitudes. He lays it out. He said, if you want to be merciful, then you need to become poor in spirit, where you recognize that you are nothing and your spiritual life is bankrupt. And then he comes on, he says, and once you do that, if you will begin to mourn over the sinfulness in your life and feel and be moved by the sin in your life, just as if God is mourning over it, and because it has broken the relationship with God, then that's the next avenue of it. Then if you will come on and live meekly, and if you remember, living meekly is not just humble and saying, oh, way, everybody's better than me, but meekly is saying to God, you know what, God, I will come under your leadership because your ways are higher than my ways, your knowledge is higher than my knowledge, and I will follow after you and submit to your ways. And then he wraps it up with that one of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. God, I want to be like you. I want to have your righteousness exuding in my life. You see, that's the route to have mercy. Because until that point, what we have been doing is looking at ourselves as better in so many ways. Because we look at one another and we say, you know what, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I'm okay. The whole saying, I'm okay, you're okay, wrong. I'm not okay. I'm spiritually bankrupt without Christ. But when we come to that point and we recognize that we are only sinners saved by grace when we have surrendered to Him, then at that point we will begin to have a merciful heart for other people that we engage, because we look at them and we guess what? We see this man here that has been weathered all his life and going through difficult times. We'll look at him instead of going, wow, I'm going to stay away from him. He's someone else's problem. Then we're driven with mercy to do something about his problem. We look over at this little girl and we're all moved, and we look at her and we say, she looks like an orphan child, and boy, I'd just like to take her in, clean her up, and take care of her and doing all that. That's really well and good, and it's great, and we need to do that. But what about this guy here that looks like a terrorist, Jeremy? Just kidding. We can pick on Jeremy. He's not here. Maybe he's listening in. Yes, Jeremy's our sound operator. If he were here and I'd said that, he'd cut my mic off. But anyway, but we look at this guy and we say, you know what? That's someone else's problem, but somebody else better take care of him. The government better take care of him. He still needs Jesus, doesn't he? You see, that's the route to mercy. When we have walked through the first four Beatitudes and we've started implementing into our life these, then the mercy of God that's in us will overflow, because we have recognized the mercy that has been extended unto us. Now here, as we look at this, I want to expound on that, the mercy that's been extended unto us. And that leads us right into the exponential reason of mercy. If you've got your Bibles, I want you to maybe leave where you are and turn over just a few pages to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 is a parable that Jesus is talking about. And he's sharing the parable of the unforgiving servant. In this parable, we find a couple of things that are really laid out in Scripture as far as how God feels and his intentions of mercy in our lives. The first thing that I notice in this thing is that the Bible is crystal clear about mercy. It does not beat around the bush. It's not a gray area. You know, there's some areas that we wrestle with. There's some areas that we debate about. Well, the Bible doesn't exactly say don't do this, but it does say do this, and so we wrestle back and forth on some areas. Well, this is not one of those areas. God is very clear. He's point blank and tells us what he thinks our responsibility is in mercy. And by the way, as Jesus is telling this parable about the unforgiving servant, let me give you an overview about parables. Parables were used by Jesus, and it's not just an allegory, but they are there to teach a spiritual truth to his followers. Now, one commentator said this about it. He says, they are a means of enlightenment and persuasion intended to bring the hearers to a point of decision. So in other words, Jesus tells this story, and it has a spiritual application, and it's supposed to remove the blinders from those that are hearing it. And it's supposed to bring them to the point where they have to choose A or B. And so that's what Jesus does. And in this parable about the unforgiving servant, Jesus emphatically teaches on the meaning of mercy and forgiveness. It follows as he's talking with his disciples, and Peter asks that question in chapter 18, verse 21. Lord, how often shall my brother offend me and I forgive him? You ever been there? And he wants to clarify it. He wants to put some parameters on it. And so Peter goes on and says, seven times? Shall I forgive him seven times, Lord? And Jesus' response is, oh no. Seven times 70 Seven times 70. Seven times 70. 77 times. He keeps on and he goes, and you're like, what? How am I going to do that? How am I supposed to keep count with that many times forgiving someone? And Jesus is exactly the point. We are not to keep a record of wrongs. Ouch. That hurts, doesn't it? After that discussion, Jesus launches into this parable of the unforgiving servant, in which the master brings in his servant and says, hey, you owe me some money. In fact, here's what you owe me. You owe me 10,000 talents. And we're like, that doesn't calculate. So we get out the Google and we start Googling, what is 10,000 talents? And let me save you a little heartache there. $3.6 trillion in today's money. Anybody have that right now? Anybody have 10% of that? Anybody have 10% of 10% of that? And he begs and he pleads for mercy. And the master says, I grant it to you. And you remember the story, he goes out and he runs into one of his old buddies that he had loaned some money to. And he loaned this money to one of his buddies, and he owed him 100 denarii. We're like, Google it again. Well, let me save you some trouble. That's $4,000 to $5,000. Okay? And we're like, well, that's still a lot of money. In that day, it is a lot of money. That was about a third of the year's salary for the average servant, worker. $3,000 to $4,000 in our time. And he begins to say, no, I wanted my money now. But I can't pay you. I want my money now. But I can't pay you. I want my money now. And so he throws him in prison because he will not pay him. Now, we could go on and talk about all the implications, but for sake of time here, let me give you three overarching truths that Jesus is trying to teach here from this parable. These are not in your notes, but if you want to make a note and write them down, there are three of them. Three overarching truths right here. Number one, judgment's coming. There will be a time when we stand before God and give an account, and he say, this is your debt. This is your debt. These are the sins that you have committed. Okay, that's one of the truths. But you know that the second great truth is? God offers forgiveness. He's in the business of wiping out our debt. He is in the business of saying, you know what? There's that debt that you owe, but if you will come to me and seek forgiveness and accept my ways and be my child, my servant, I'll wipe away your debt. Now, we can't wait until that judgment day. We got to take care of it ahead of time. But he offers that. Now, here's the third truth that we're taught from this parable. The evidence that we have received salvation, the forgiveness of our debt, is a heart that's been transformed that offers mercy to others. Inasmuch as we do not offer mercy, we shall not receive mercy. But if we offer mercy, it is evident that we have received God's mercy. So that's the first truth. The Bible is crystal clear about mercy. But there's another truth about this. The Bible is commanding Christians to abound in mercy. We are commanded to let it overflow from our life. This is a definitive expectation for all that profess to be Christ's followers. Let me share with you just a few examples from Scripture where I find this. Number one is another account at the end of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 25. Jesus is talking about at the end time, the final judgment, when there will be a separation of the sheep and the goat. and the separation of the sheep and the goats, and Jesus will come in, and he talks about, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, you are my sheep. And what he's referring to, doing them to the least of these, is feed the hungry, clothe the poor, go and clothe the poor, clothe the naked, go and visit those in prison. And it's talking about acts of mercy. He said, inasmuch as you have done that for the... Now, that's the sheep. Now, in the goats, by the way, if we really wanted to get spiritual here, this is the sheep, those are the goats. Sheep are on the right, goats are on the left. So all you goats over here, some of you are like, I'm moving sides. When he looks at the goats and he says, inasmuch as you did not do it unto the least of these. Now, I want you to listen to this quote from James Boyce Montgomery, who has written a book on the parables, and we're actually using it for our MTI class. And here is a quote that he says about this particular story. And he's talking about this. He says, we are not true followers of Christ until we are ready to give whatever is needed and at personal cost. You're like, where does he get that? Jesus said, if you want to come and follow me, you must lay down your life. Discipleship cost. He goes on and says, these things, talking about these things that you have done unto the least of these things do not make us disciples, but their absence clearly shows that we are not. That hurts. That stings. That convicts. That's the Beatitudes. You go and you look in James chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. Listen to what the writer of James said. He says, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You go to Romans chapter 1. In fact, take your Bibles and quickly look with me at Romans chapter 1. I want you to look at this verse, verses here, verses 29 through 31. Keep your hand in Matthew 5 because we're coming back to that. But he looks in verse 29 and he says this, they were filled, talking about the people, he said, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. The last word there is ruthless. That ruthless is literally merciless. It's the same Greek root word that's used in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7 that says, blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Same root word. So the Bible is exponentially clear that if we're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, we better extend mercy. Just extending mercy does not make us a Christ follower. That has to be a surrender of your heart, confession of your sins, and repent of your life. But the absence of mercy is evidence that we've never done this other, according to the Word of God. I love this story that James MacArthur has in one of his books. I think I may have shared this with you before. It talks about, in history, a Roman father. He has power. And when a child is born, he has right of what's called patria, that's the father, opetestas. And it means that he had the power to decide whether that newborn child would live or die. When the child was born, the child was held up, and the father is standing there, and he goes, thumbs up, the child lives. If he went thumbs down, the child was killed. That's an archaic and cruel thought. To think that a person has that kind of power to look at their child that's just been born and go, I like him. I don't want him.
a lot of times probably what would take place if the child was born with some type of defect, if the child was born and he didn't like the way he looked, if the child was just born on a bad day. That sounds barbaric. But listen to me. Every day we walk out into that world and we encounter people of all different types. And we walk out into that world and we encounter people that are going through all types of troubles and difficulties. And we have the power within us to look at them and go, I will extend you mercy, or I do not want you around. We have that same power. So we have a question. When we encounter those around us that are in need of mercy, will we push them away? Or will we take them into our arms and embrace them in the love of God and say, I am here for you? Will we extend to them mercy, the love of God? You see, mercy is an action verb. The problem is that too often we treat it like an archaic emotion rather than a verb. How well do we offer mercy? With no ulterior motives. Hey, I'll be kind to you, but I need something back in your return. Do we offer mercy to our spouses? When they keep doing that one thing that just grates on your nerves. And when you've been married a few years, that happens, doesn't it? Because guess what? The reality is you're doing something that grates on their nerves. Do you offer mercy to your child when they have pushed that one very button that just makes you want to explode? Jesus said, inasmuch as you have offered mercy, you will receive mercy. Well, let me pull this together, okay? Let's just look for just a moment. We know what we're supposed to do. We know the commands. But what does mercy really look like in the practical life? Take your Bibles and turn back to the Old Testament. Back in the Old Testament, there was a prophet by the name of Micah. And Micah is giving a detailed explanation from God on the judgments and the indictments on the children. And they're like, well, what's required of us? And Micah responds, he has told you, O man. This is verse 8 of chapter 6. He has told you what is required, or what is good, and what does the Lord require of you. And then he gives this phrase with three different actions. Do justice, love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. When you look at these, now here's something interesting. Micah reminds the people that they already know these things. God requires of his people to do these three things, okay? And he proceeds to tell them, and I'm going to give them in a little bit different translation. The first one is to act justly, okay? And we understand that, to act in the right way. But the next one is to love faithfulness. And then the third one is to walk humbly before God. Now, I want to focus in on that second one for just a moment. That term, love faithfulness, and that's really a different translation of it. And it really can mean this: treat one another with love, and here it is, and mercy. Treat one another with love and mercy, extending it to them. Putting yourself in their shoes. Moses is recording the words of our Lord God, and
He talks about his character in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God's faithfulness is abounding in extending his mercy. And likewise, he expects that out of us. And by the way, don't we continue to need that mercy? That mercy is not just extended to us when we initially come to Christ, but that mercy is needed every day because every day we do something against his word. We do not fulfill it all. So I look at this and I think, what is he trying to tell us? And then I say, well, how can I live this out practically? And I think Paul in 1 Corinthians gives us a beautiful roadmap. And he gives us God's roadmap to mercy. And God's roadmap to mercy is rooted in love. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we all know that. That's what? It's the love chapter. Isn't it fun just to say it that way? The love chapter. Verses 4 through 7 give us actions of love. And I want you to listen to this, and because I do not think I am overextending, but instead of putting the word love right there, I want you to listen as I walk through these. And by the way, there are a list of 8 things that love does. And then there are a list of 7 things that love does and 8 things that love does not do. And I want you to listen to them because I'm going to exchange the word love for mercy because mercy is rooted in love. Listen to this. Mercy is patient. Mercy is kind. Mercy is joyful in the truth. Mercy is withstanding. Mercy is believing. The best. Mercy is hoping the best. Mercy is enduring to the end. Mercy is unending. Oh. But mercy is not envious. Mercy is not boastful. Mercy is not arrogant. Mercy is not rude. Mercy is not demanding. Mercy is not irritable. Mercy is not resentful, but mercy is not joyful in wrongdoing. John MacArthur said it this way, mercy is meeting people's needs. Listen to this, it's not simply feeling compassion, but showing compassion. Not simply sympathizing, but giving a helping hand. Mercy is giving food to the hungry, comfort to the bereaved, love to the rejected, forgiveness to the offender, and compassion to the lonely. It is therefore the loveliest and noblest of all virtues. I want to wrap the message up with one more parable. It's a parable that Jesus told that is probably the best example of mercy that we can see aside from our salvation. It's called the mercy of the Good Samaritan. You remember the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10? It says that this man was traveling down the road to Jericho from Jerusalem. As he's going down the road, he fell among thieves. And as he fell among these thieves, they beat him up and they cast him into the ditch and he was left for half dead. And this priest was on his way down to Jerusalem, and he came by and he saw the man and he walked on the other side of the road, kept going. Then the Levite coming down, he saw the man from a distance and he went to the other side of the road. But then a Samaritan came down that same road, and he saw him, And the story tells that he goes over and attends to the man's needs, and he bandages his wounds, and he takes care of him the best as he can there. But he loads him up on his animal, and he takes him to the inn, and he puts him in the inn. He's caring for his needs. He's taking time for his to care for this man and nurse him back to health. And the next morning, he goes to the innkeeper and says, I must be on my journey. Here is the money for our night. Here is the money for what's taken care of. But here, let me know. You continue to take care of him, and I will pay the bill in full. And Jesus said, which one showed mercy? Which one was his neighbor? Now, you have to understand, this sounds like a great story of a man having a compassionate heart, but it goes far deeper. We don't completely understand the story of the Samaritan because we don't often know the full story of the Samaritan. 750 years before Jesus Christ came on the scene, the northern kingdom, Israel, was invaded by Assyria. And they took over the land called Samaria. And when they took over the land of Samaria, they deported all the Jews. But a few remnants stayed in hiding in there. And when they came out from hiding, what happened eventually is they began to interbreed with the Assyrians. And as they interbred with them, they become a race known as the Samaritans, half-breeds. Now, if you remember from history of the children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, God told them to not intermarry, to have nothing to do with the people that came in, because they would lead them across from their to the other gods and follow after them, and they would abandon God. So the true Jew knew that they were not to do that, and to look on someone who had done that, it was offensive to their God and to them. They would look down their nose at that person as, I'm better than you. I have a greater sense of who I am because I'm a pure Jew. There is nothing in me, and you are a half-breed. Fast forward. Judah, the southern kingdom, Jerusalem is overtaken. The temple is destroyed. Judah is exported, and they are taken out and deported and taken to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. Eventually, they are enabled to come back into their homeland, come back to rebuild the temple. The Samaritans offered to help rebuild the temple, and the pure Jews said, no, you will not help us rebuild our holy temple. Thus, two temples were built. The one in Jerusalem for the pure Jews. And then the Samaritans built one of their own. So for a Samaritan to come by and see a Jew, he was putting his life on the line because a Jewish person might have come by and thought that he was actually offending, actually the one that accosted, actually the one that beat him up and robbed him. For a Samaritan to offer mercy to someone that he despised because they looked down on him is true mercy. So what does this teach us? Three things in your notes. Three truths from the Samaritan. Number one, mercy is blind to all wrongs. Mercy is blind to every wrong that has been committed against you. It does not hold a judge. It does not hold a grudge. It does not hold anything against you. Number two, mercy is blind to ethnicity. Whether you're a Samaritan, a Jew, Caucasian, white, African-American, black, yellow, Asian, or you're green and a Martian, it doesn't matter. We all bleed the same. And number three, mercy is bound to sacrifice. When we offer mercy, it will cost us. It may cost us time. It may cost us money. It may cost us humility, but it's going to cost us. So I want to ask you, how do you practice mercy? It starts by getting outside of our own world and trying to see others the way that God sees them. See them from a different perspective. As a child created by God and worthy of God just as much as you are. We must see the world from the other person's point of view as well. The one in need. We must begin to see life from their point of view. And we need to stop being judgmental of other people. Because we do not know what they're experiencing, what they're going through at that moment. We need to remember, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Would you pray with me this morning? I'm going to ask the band to come ahead and get in place and lead us in this song of commitment. And as they are getting in place, I'm going to ask you to pray right now. And I want you to begin your prayer by thanking God for the mercy that He's given to you. He has extended far more mercy to each one of us than we can ever begin to imagine, much less deserve. And I want to ask you, do you know that mercy? Have you received that mercy? Have you come to the point and you recognize that God has extended it to you and you have received it and you have said, God, thank you for offering unto me the mercy that I need. Thank you for forgiving me. Has there been that time when you've turned from that old life, that ruthless life, and turned toward God? If not, why not? Why not? And why not today turn to Him? I'm here. I'd love to talk with you about it. This is a time of invitation where we will be singing. Some will be coming to the altar to pray. Some will be coming for me to pray with them. But you come, and I will show you and talk with you and help you understand what it means to receive His grace and forgiveness and mercy. Some of you in here, as I preach this, your hearts were not pricked, but just broken because you know there's someone that you need to extend mercy to that you've not been doing that to. And I ask this morning that you would come to this altar and that you would lay that down before God and ask God to help you to forgive whoever it is in your life that has offended you, has wronged you, and you refuse to forgive them. Until you find the heart to do that, your forgiveness, your mercy will be stunted. Father, this morning, as we listen to your word, as your Spirit speaks to us, God, let us be moved by your mercy to offer mercy. In the name of Jesus, we pray.